You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Alrighty, well, welcome everyone and to all of our honored guests and first timers. It's really great to be with you, and you are in for a treat because we are in a fantastic book of the Bible. It's the last book of the Bible, Revelation. But we are towards the end of it, and so you're going to be jumping in, and we've kind of clarified some stuff that we're not going to be able to clarify today. So if this sounds a bit like, what on earth is going on? It's pretty just Revelation is a bit of a strange book, but an awesome book. It's been one of probably my favorite sermon series to preach in a long time. And I really hope, if we've done our job well, I hope that it's infused you not with fear but with faith. It's called you to endure and endure well as a faithful witness to Jesus Christ, that it's exalted Jesus more so than we could ever, that you see him as glorious and victorious, and that ultimately it's producing hope within us. And so today we actually are on the second last message, and so this is part one of the last message. It's really the final scene towards the end of Revelation, the final scene that we get a glimpse into where the future is heading, the return of Christ, and how God is bringing history towards his ultimate purpose and end. And so as we come to the end, it made me think about how fascinated we seem to be with the end of the world. Not just in our time and our generation, but if you look back throughout the generations, we do have a long fascination with the end of the world. In my lifetime alone, I was thinking about this this week, but in my lifetime alone, at least three major end of the worlds happened. Spoiler alert, they didn't. But if you were old enough like me and you lived in the last millennium, as we came up to 2000, there was a lot of fear that that was going to be. Anyone around that? Y2K was called Y2K, and I thought like everything's going to just absolutely be disastrous. It had a lot to do with technology and the ones and zero. I don't know all that stuff. But anyway, it just was going to happen. And I remember January 1 was a bit of a non-event. It was like just another day. Hey, here we go. But there was a lot of fear around that. In about 2011, an American radio broadcaster and evangelist named Harold Camping. He made some bold predictions about Judgment Day was going to happen in that year. I think first one was in May. May came and went, and then he revised it to October. October came and went, and then I don't think we heard from him after that. And then in 2012, the Mayan calendar. Anyone remember the Mayan calendar? Towards the end of December, and 21st, something was supposed to happen with that. The end of the world. Cataclysmic events were going to happen, and you and I are still here today. So, with everything going on in our world, right, what's happening in the Middle East, what's happening globally, what's happening geopolitically, what's happening climate-wise, end-time anxiety is definitely still on the rise. My advice to you is don't predict the end. Jesus himself told us not to bother, so I would take his advice over my advice, but both of us just don't predict the end of the world. But let's not ignore it either, because he told us not to ignore it. He told us to be aware of it, and a lot of the New Testament hope was the anticipation of his return. And so we don't want to become over-fascinated with it, but at the same time, we don't want to make the mistake of ignoring it. And so that's what we're going to do today. As we continue in our Revelation series today, we're going to look at Revelation 19 and 20, which really is the final reckoning with all evil, that Jesus now has begun that, obviously with his triumph on the cross. We understand that he's broken the power of Satan, sin, sickness, and death, but not yet in its fullness. But there is a day coming when the fullness of his reckoning with evil will be achieved, that will make and pave the way for him to renew all things, the heaven and earth. And that will be our final message. I'm really looking forward to that. That's been just a personal thing. It's really been a massive breakthrough in my walk with Jesus. I had a totally different idea of what heaven was. And someone came along and said, well, heaven's not an never-ending church service, because that's my was an introduction. Like, we're just going to worship Jesus. Holy, holy, holy. I was like, oh, that's awesome. In my former life, I was actually a worship leader. And so I thought, that's cool. I love worship. I love a guitar. I love a good time of worshiping God. And then what? Yeah, we're just forever and ever going to sing the same song. And I was like, oh, that's awesome. But in my heart of hearts, I was like, that's boring. That sounds like a never-ending worship service. And then, anyway, I'm jumping ahead there, but just through some writings of N.T. Wright and other people, like, no, that's heaven's a temporary thing towards the ultimate restoration of heaven and earth. And so God loves his material world and is going to do something about all the brokenness that is in it. So make sure you join us for the last message. But to understand the significance of Christ's return, we have to understand the depth and scope of the problem that you and I are in personally and our world is in cosmically, and how he addresses it. And so Revelation really is a full circle for us. It brings us to the end of the biblical story. And there's many ways that you can present this story. And I like this one. I kind of co-created it. And because it has a nice little mirroring pattern. And so it starts in creation. We understand that God creates a good and ordered world, and he gives mankind the responsibility to go and create, start businesses, make families, do all the things that we enjoy doing. But then very quickly in Genesis chapter 3 already, we see that there's a tragic entering into human history of Satan, sin, and death. God doesn't give up on his plans, and so he chooses a people. That people becomes the nation of Israel, and the majority of your Old Testament is their story. And through their story comes the story of Jesus. We see Jesus emerges. God enters the story to redeem it, highlighted obviously in the Gospels. And then in a similar way to the Old Testament, God chooses a people again. He chooses a people that not just follow Jesus, but they choose a people that will carry on this mission to bless the nations of the world. And it culminates in what we're going to look at today, judgment. And then as we'll look at in the next week, new creation. But if you can see, it mirrors. And so we see creation, new creation. We see all the things go wrong. Jesus is going to do something about it today. We see that God chooses a people. God chooses a people. And we see center to all that is Jesus. Let's always make sure that he is the center of our worship, of our lives, and of our reading of Scripture. And so Genesis 3 does introduce the tragedy, the brokenness of our world, and introduces the seriousness and the significance of our problem. Satan, the deceiver, shows up as a serpent and deceives and stirs rebellion amongst humankind. We see because of that, because of that rebellion, because of humankind doing what we always want to do, is want to take things into our own hands. Instead of trusting God, take things in our own hands. Sin enters the world, and that fractures and separates our relationship, not just with God, which is our big one, but with one another. But not just with one another, with creation. And so we see disharmony in all the key relationships in our lives. You might have felt that. You might feel that. This is why. And then ultimately death, the curse that brings decay, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death, which was never part of God's good plan and creation. And so we often downplay this, right? If you're not from a religious background, we often downplay the problems of the world. We turn to human solutions. Well, the world is going to get fixed with good governance, so we need the right people in power. I love good governance. God believes in good governance. How's that going for us? Well, let's turn to science and technology. Science and technology, we can solve things. Have we not seen some incredible things through science and technology? I mean, seriously, it's amazing what science and technology has produced. But how's that going for us? We turn to superstition. We turn to all kind of weird things to try and fix a problem. We even turn to religion and moral effort. Just become better people, good people. Kind people. And all of these things have a role to play. Perhaps not the superstition part, but all of these things can help change things for the better, but they don't fundamentally address the problem we have on a personal level, on a communal level, and certainly not on a cosmic level. But God's salvation, what his action is in human history in rescuing, redeeming, and restoring, becomes the dominant plot, not just in Scripture, but in history. And so, if Genesis 3 reveals that rupture, then Revelation 19:20 is now going to bring it to a closure, and God gives us a vision of his ultimate salvation. And it comes in two pictures, two very different pictures. It comes in the picture of a meal and a war. And so we're going to look at that a little bit today, mostly on the war. And so the final reckoning with evil, the final reckoning that brings about salvation, looks like a feast and a war. And so Revelation 19, verse 6 to 9, we're going to jump through a bunch of different scriptures, 19 and 20, a lot to get through in one sitting. So we'll just pick them out a little bit, but track with me here. So the feast, and it speaks of restored relationship with God. Revelation 19 says, then I heard, John, he's getting these visions. He said, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You know, we're entering in what's called a wedding season. It's a very popular time of the year, obviously, because the weather's a little bit better. And have you ever been to a good wedding? Have you ever been to a good wedding? What is a good wedding like? It's celebration. It's joy. It's happiness. Isn't this an amazing picture of what ultimate salvation, what the future is going toward for us? Isn't this a great picture to be caught up with and see that God describes his reunion with mankind as a wedding feast? I mean, he could have chosen so many other metaphors, but he chose one that's full of celebration, one that's full of joy to mark that. The long-awaited union between Jesus Christ and those that have put their trust and faith and followed him has arrived. Picture salvation as a joyful feast, celebrating our restored relationship, how we were always meant to be way back in that first chapter called creation, that has now been made the way possible through Christ's sacrifice. And so we see that. We see this picture. We see this beautiful picture. But then very quickly, and we're going to spend probably the most of this time, we're going to see the other picture of salvation is not a meal, it's a war. And so back in Revelation 16, we actually didn't touch on this in our series, but back in Revelation 16, John gets another vision, speaking, looking at the end, and it looks like an ultimate showdown is going to happen between Satan and his forces and Christ and his forces. And in popular culture, it's sometimes called the Battle of Armageddon because they reference Armageddon. Armageddon was just Mount Megiddo. It was a place in Israel's history where a lot of battles were fought, and so it makes sense for John, who's a Messianic Jew, he gets this vision that that would be a place where the ultimate battle would take place. Just to remind you, the way that we've gone into Revelation is we're assuming most of it is symbolic, so it's not actually going to happen, but nonetheless, it is a spiritual reality that we are leaning into. And so verse 16, 14 and 16 of Revelation 16 says, they, that this is the devil, Satan, and his minions, if you will, they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. They gather the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And so if you fast forward now, Revelation chapter 19 continues on from this scene of this wedding feast, and now we see a very different scene, and I'll read a little bit of it here with you. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. If there's ever a tattoo to have, that's the one. So Jesus returns, not as a baby in a manger, not as the meek and mild Jesus, not as the fun Jesus that we see portrayed in some of these beautiful, The Chosen, all these kind of things. He comes as a warrior king. He comes as a king above all kings, Lord above all lords. He rides into this so-called showdown, this so-called battle, not with brute force, not with vengeful bloodthirstiness. We see that his robe is already dipped in blood before he's met the enemy, dipped in his own blood. Not looking to seek vengeance on his enemies, that he died for his enemies. His weapon, he has a weapon, a sword, but it comes not from his hand, from his mouth. His is a weapon of truth to dispel the evil of deception. Armageddon is an absolute non-starter. The battle's already been won. Truth triumphs over deception. He condemns the beast and the false prophet that led the nations and people and deceived people and turned them to the worship away from God. Revelation 19:20 tells us of their fate after this battle, but the beast was captured and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And so we see some of the biggest problems way back in Genesis 3 was deception. We were deceived into trusting ourselves over trusting God. And deception is a powerful weapon that has held so many people in bondage. And we see ultimately that Jesus deals with it. Truth triumphs over deception. A showdown with the devil is not a power struggle. It's a truth struggle. It's not who's more powerful. By infinitely, God is more powerful. You're going to see now, Satan in the end is bound. He's bound by an angel. One angel binds Satan. It's not a power struggle. It's a truth struggle. But what will you believe? But what we believe is so powerful in our lives, right? Either for good or for harm, for truth or for deception, for freedom or for bondage. And so we see Jesus, faithful and true. This is his name, riding into battle with the sword of his mouth. His truth pierces through deception, pierces through evil. And so let's fast forward. We see the dragon now, Satan, is bound, then banished forever. Chapter 20, verse 7 to 10 tells us, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, the four corners of the earth. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Now, little note here. This is a passage of scripture, the first 10 verses actually, Revelation 20. I talk about a period of 1,000 years, a millennium. There's been a lot of interesting debate about what that means. Is it literal? Is it symbolic? Is it future? Is it present? Is it an earthly thing? Or is it a spiritual thing? Is Jesus going to come back before it, after it, or none of it? And if you're interested in that, join us tomorrow night at our Monday Bible study. We're going to look at all of them. There's actually four dominant views that have been held throughout historic Christianity, and we're going to dive into it today. That's not for today. And so if that gets you interested, you'll hear more information about how you can join us tomorrow. And so it's a difficult passage. It is a difficult passage to interpret, and many respectable people have very differing views on that. And so we want to do justice to those views, but not here. But here's what they all agree on. And let me remind you, millennium is not in any of our creeds. But Jesus' return is. All of them agree that Jesus will return. That Jesus will return and emphatically deal with evil, and that he will vindicate the faithful. All right? So yes, let's debate the details of that, the when, the how, the what. Okay, great, but let's not be fixated on that. Let's be fixated on what we can all agree on. Jesus will return and reigns. Evil is comprehensively judged, and the faithful are vindicated. Evil will not get the last word. Jesus will. And so with Satan and evil and deception vanquished, attention then turns to you and I, human beings, human life, your life, my life. Your life counts. My life counts. And we will account for our lives. And so the scene now moves into a final judgment scene, verses 11 to 15 of chapter 20. Let me read this to us. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And so evil, deception is dealt with. And now the last thing, death, is also dealt with. It's thrown in. And now you and I, we stand before, because God is about to recreate new creation. And none of evil, none of Satan, none of that, none of death, none of deception is going to enter that new creation. And so those that have sided themselves with deception, those that have rejected truth, that truth now stands in judgment against them. And so Jesus calls before us, before him, and books of deeds are opened where each person has done what your life has done, what my life has done. So here's the thing. If you didn't think your life matters, may this wake you up, that your life matters. Your actions matter. What you do matters because it's being recorded. And we will go before the great judge and have him look at our life and how we spend our lives. But then there's also another book of life. But it's not so much about your life as it is about the life of the slain lamb. And those that have identified with him in his death and his perfect life, those that have trusted in him and his truth and rejected the deceptions and lies, their names appear in that book. And so how should this shape how we live today? A feast and a war. Does that remind you of anything? It reminds me of Psalm 23. It reminds me of one particular verse in Psalm 23. And it says this, you prepare, David speaking to the Lord, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And I want to leave this picture of salvation before us, that it's both a feast and a battle. Eugene Peterson puts it way more eloquently than I do. He says this: salvation is both communion and confrontation. Salvation is the intimacies and festivities of marriage. Salvation is aggressive battle and the defeat of evil. Salvation is neither of these things by itself. It is the two energies, the embrace of love and the assault on evil, in polar tension, each defined by the other, each feeding the other. And so Jesus is the Lamb who invites us to this table. The first Sunday of every month, we reenact this. It's called communion, or the table, or the Eucharist, whatever background you come from. But it is a reminder of this very thing. It is a reminder and a foreshadowing of the ultimate feast that we one day are going to await, the wedding supper of the Lamb, where Jesus becomes the sustenance of that table, his blood poured out for us, which we drink, his body broken for us, which we eat, reminds us that we identify with him and his sacrifice, that I could live my life and do the best I could do with all my deeds, but it will fall short in sight of the holiness of God. But thank God that there is another book, or the book of life, which is stamped and probably dripping with the blood of the slain lamb, the sacrifice that he's prepared a way for those who trust in him to take on the righteousness. Those in that book are united to Jesus in his death and also his resurrection. It's why we love baptisms. Tom, where's Tom? He was talking about baptisms. We love baptisms because it speaks of what Jesus does. You know, our problem is so significant that Jesus called, you need to be born again. You need to have an experience like being born, like a fresh start. It's not just do better. Don't gamble as much. Don't swear as much. Drink a little less. Don't smoke as much. Jesus has not called us to be nice. He says, you're dead in sin, but I can make you alive. And so baptism tells us we're dead in sin. Richard is dead in sin. Some of us are very good moral people, dead in our sin. Others are very wicked people in our sin. Both are in the same category, in our sin. And so Jesus is the one that raises us to new life. Those that are in the book, the Lamb's book of life, trust in his righteous deeds, not our own righteous deeds. And those that are in the book of life are not condemned because Jesus was condemned on their behalf. And Jesus is happy to recognize them before his Father and say, I know this one. I know this one. I know this one. I know this one. And there are some people that he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, we did this, we did that, da-da-da-da-da. Didn't know you. And so it's a sobering moment. And if you feel the weightiness, we should feel the weightiness of it. Because one day we will stand and give an account for our life. But here's the brilliant news, that you can stand in the full assurance of Jesus' sacrifice, his death, his righteousness given for you, that your name is written in a book of life. Why? How? Because you trust him, you turn to him, and you follow him. That's it. And he is not afraid to recognize you as his home. For those that are written in the Lamb's book of life, the second death doesn't happen to them. Only life eternal, life abundantly forever. For those whose names are not in that book, eternal destruction for them awaits. And so Jesus is the Lamb who invites us to the table, but he's also the King that conquers evil. And he is the Shepherd that walks with us now. And I love this picture. I love the picture of Psalm 23 because life is a battle, right? Life is a battle. And if Revelation has taught us anything, there's always a battle behind the battles. Now, I'm not saying look for demons in every doorknob. I'm not saying look for a demon behind everything that's going wrong in your life. Sometimes stuff that's going wrong in your life is just your own stupidity. All right? And it takes a maturity to acknowledge that. Yeah, I did it. That was a dumb decision, and I'm reaping the consequences of that. But there are times in our lives where there are forces behind us trying to direct us, dark forces, evil forces, and we'd be silly. And particularly in North America, we're so rational, we're so cognitive, that we would do well to remind us that we live in a very spiritual realm. And so much so that the spiritual realm one day is going to take precedence over the physical realm. That right around us now is the realm of heaven pressing in. When we see someone get healed, that's heaven touching earth. When we see someone get delivered from an addiction, a bondage, demonic oppressions or suppression, heaven's breaking into earth. When we see someone turn and trust to Jesus, again, we see heaven breaking into earth, and we want more heaven breaking into earth. And so we say, Lord Jesus, come. Not just heaven breaking into earth, but heaven come back to earth forever. That's where we're moving towards. But it is a battle. There's a contention that goes on here. But it's not a battle of fear. It's not a battle of our own strength. It's a battle of His strength, His victory that we rest in. And so the real danger isn't this cosmic war. And I know sometimes revelation can produce fear in a lot of people. Sometimes it's been sensationalized to produce a lot of fear. But we're not to have fear. We're to be sober. But we're not to have fear, because the battle, the danger isn't being on the battlefield. The danger is ignoring the war or avoiding it or thinking it's silly or thinking it's some little child's thing. The safest place for you and I to be in is to be in the battle with Jesus, riding with that one on the white horse, faithful and true, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the safest place to be, whether that be in the Middle East, in the Caribbean, in the Antarctic, in Johannesburg, South Africa. It doesn't matter. That's the safest place to be, is be with Him. Because He's the one that rescues us from our enemies. There's no neutral ground. It's lie of the enemy. You say, just neutral. Ah, that's, don't be such a radical Christian. That's for those people. It's for pastors or missionaries, for people who go to places like Africa or come back to places like Canada. You know, being sent as missionaries from Africa to Canada. I love that. We receive you. We need all the help we can get here in glorious Canada. There's no neutral ground. Your life is moving in one of two directions. And so which one is it moving? Where is it moving toward? And so here's my invitation to us as we go back in time of worship. If your name is not written in that book of life, my appeal to you today is to trust Jesus, to turn to Him, to ensure that your book is written in that name, that your name is written in that book of life, to call upon Him. He delights in doing that. You know, one of the reasons why, you know, why is it so long in the Lord coming back? You know, Jesus said, I'm coming back soon. In fact, Revelation will end with that. Hey, I'm like three times He says, I'm coming back soon. I'm like, your soon and our soon are very different. Because you gave that instruction in the first century. We're now in the 21st century. It's 2,000 years. And then someone's like, well, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. 1,000 years, that doesn't help. But I think I'm not going to speculate as to when the Lord's going to come back. So shouldn't you. But I think one of the reasons why it's delayed is because His heart is for all people to repent and turn to Him. Because when He does come, that's it. It's the final movement. It's the final act. There will be a moment where no longer will grace be able to be accessed by people. And so take the opportunity while you have it. You know stories of how we saw tragedy play out with the Air India flight that were crashed minutes. People getting on that, getting excited to get back to England, starting a new life, whatever was in their hearts. No idea that that was their last few minutes of life. We don't know. I'm not trying to strike fear into you, but I'm trying to make sober. And following Jesus is not a decision, it's a lifetime. All right? So we don't just pray a prayer to get some book of life insurance here. That's not what we're calling you to. But there is a moment of grace and of mercy here for you. And so in a moment, I'm going to give an opportunity for us to respond. If that's you, I'd love you to just pray with me. And this would be a great community to get you on that journey. But for the majority of us who are and in that book of life, amazing. Are we living like it? Because there's another book, right? Deeds. Book of Deeds are opened. And this is not a works-based gospel, but your life counts. What God's given you in terms of talents, time, treasure, whatever it is, we're to be good stewards of that, and He will call us. What did you do with your life? Did you further your career, or did you further my kingdom? Not to say that those are against each other, but they can be at sometimes. Did you further your plans or my plans? Not to say that those, but sometimes they can be at odds with one another. And so for us is to ask, am I living like it? Am I living out a faithful and true witness to the one that is faithful and true? Am I fighting the good fight? Am I fighting the good fight of faith? Am I joining God's mission? Am I part of God's people to continue the mission to redeem, rescue, and restore this earth? And so with that in mind, let's go before the Lord and pray. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us. Lord, we've seen in Revelation, judgment does very little to soften hardened hearts. In fact, it seems to do the opposite, hardens hardened hearts. But Paul spoke about how your kindness leads us to repentance. And Lord, we're thankful that you still, for whatever reason, are patient with people who are rebellious towards you. And I thank you for your kindness for people here today. And so I pray for your gift of repentance for people here today, Lord, that are not serving you, that haven't trusted you. Would this be their moment? And if that's you, and I don't want to belabor, but like, if that's you, and you say, yeah, I'm not sure my name is written in that book. I'm not sure where I would spend eternity. But I want to be sure, and I want to put full trust, and I want to turn away from trusting myself or whatever it is that you're trusting, sin itself. And I want to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords, that he has the truth. And if that's you here today, I want to pray with you. You just lift up your hand, and I'll lead you in a prayer. I'm not going to invite you up to the front. I'm not going to do anything like that, but I just want you to signal, and I will join my faith with yours, and you will experience what the Bible calls something like being born again. That will be the start of a brand new life for you as you walk out. And so if that's you, just quickly lift up your hand, and then I will join and pray. All right, good. Say something like this. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge my sin before you. I acknowledge my state before you. I acknowledge that I will never measure up. But Lord Jesus, you do. It was your great joy, as we heard here today, to die for my wickedness, to die for my sin, to die for my deception. And so today, Jesus, I turn to you fully, and I put my trust in you, and I call upon you as my Savior, as my Lord, and as my King, the one who has fought the battles on my behalf that I cannot fight. And Lord Jesus, may you count me amongst yours in your book of life, among the faithful. Would you help me to be faithful, to walk out this commitment all the days of my life. In your name I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.